a shared life. What does it mean to be a part of a company of the Lord's people and to enjoy and experience a shared life? Well, Paul gives to us a kind of hint, I suppose, at the very outset of the epistle when he speaks of the church, the saints in Christ Jesus, which is code for those who have been redeemed and saved and are saints by calling. That is, they've been called to holiness, and they are saints by profession and also in terms of their lives. But he writes to the saints as well as to the bishops, that is, the pastors or the elders of the church, as well as the deacons. And then there is this salutation, grace to you and peace from God our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's writing to the church, and he's speaking of the church as a company of saints. And he goes on to speak after that fashion and uses the word translated, we use the word fellowship. It's found two times in the context. And what Paul has in mind is far more than the sort of trivial way or possibly trivial way that we sometimes use the term. Fellowship is often used for what we do after the service, and we have a meal together. We call it a fellowship meal. And so the concept or the word is sometimes reduced to nothing more than enjoying one another's company with food and a beverage. Not that there's anything wrong with that, and we certainly profit from it, but it's a word that is far richer in its orientation. So Paul writes to those with whom he has fellowship, and of course he's in a Roman prison at the moment, and yet he still speaks of having fellowship with them. He writes to them as his friends, as those with whom he feels very close. Remember, the Apostle Paul had a hand in establishing this church in Acts chapter 16 through the preaching of the gospel, and a number of significant events take place there. And so now he writes to them, and initially here about their shared life, about the fellowship that exists within that context, and even with himself. Now, this word fellowship, or koinonia is the Greek word, is found two times in this passage. It's found in verse 5, where he speaks of fellowship or partnership, but fellowship in furtherance of the gospel. So Paul is thankful for their fellowship in the furtherance of the gospel. And then again in verse 7, he says, even as it is right for me to be thus minded on behalf of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch both in my bonds and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers, and that's the same word, with me in grace. And so, in a sense, that word, if it doesn't actually bracket verses 3 through 8, certainly the concept does. Paul uses this word actually more than anybody else in the New Testament. It's a word used by Paul 13 out of the 19 times the word is found in the New Testament. And the word, or cognates of the word, are found 5 times in Philippians. And so Paul wants to tell his readers something about koinonia, something about fellowship, something about a shared life. What is it that they have a share in? What is it that we share in when we use the word fellowship? Well, there are a number of things. First of all, Paul speaks of a shared or common experience of the grace of God, of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Verse 3, I thank my God upon all my remembrance of you, always in my supplication, supplication of mine on behalf of you all, making supplication with joy for your fellowship in furtherance of the gospel. And then again in verse 7, he speaks of the defense and confirmation of the gospel, and they are all partakers with him of grace. And so Paul begins this particular section on a note of thanksgiving, and that's not uncommon for Paul, to be thankful, and to be thankful for the people of God, and to be thankful for the gifts and the graces that God bestows. Their consistent behavior convinces Paul that the Philippians are subjects of a genuine work of grace. Notice the repetition of the word all throughout this passage. He has all of them in mind. All of the members of the church, all who have been redeemed by the grace of God, all of them, he can thank God for them because of the work and experience of the grace of God in the gospel. And again, this is a typical emphasis for Paul. Grace and the believer's union with Christ. A union that is covenantal or federal, Christ acting for others, Romans 5. A union that is effectual. We died and rose in newness of life with Christ, Romans chapter 6. A union that is vital, Christ's life sustaining the believer, the vine and the branches illustration, John chapter 15. It's spiritual, it's transforming, it's exceedingly personal, and it's true of all of them. So every true believer has something in common with every other true believer. And that has to do with the grace of the gospel. John puts it this way in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3, when he says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you also, that ye also may have fellowship. Again, it's that same word, may have fellowship with us. Yea, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So that fellowship that we have with one another, we also have with the Father and with the Son, and it is the fellowship of the gospel, the fellowship of the grace of God having come to us, that justification, sanctification, ultimately, of course, our glorification. So what is it we share? Well, first of all, we have a shared life in Jesus Christ, a shared experience in Jesus Christ. Now, I said recently in an altogether different sermon, that doesn't mean that every experience that is coming to Christ is exactly the same. We don't have all have experiences like the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. But someone spoke to us. Someone invited us to church. Someone preached to us the gospel, and we heard and we believed, and we have that in common. And that's the first thing that that Paul says. Every true believer has this in common, a shared experience of the gospel. Sometimes Christians grow disenchanted with a particular congregation they attend, and they say, well, I really don't have anything in common with you or with those people. And I have in my notes, and this was preached about 35 years ago, this sermon for the first time, never preached it here. And I have written in my notes, if you say that, shame on you. Shame on you. You have the shared experience of the grace of God. And what could be more important? A shared interest in the same sport? Shared interest in the same hobby? It pales into insignificance when you think of what we do have in common with each other. Shared experience of the grace of God. And that's something we can share and talk about with one another. The second thing that Paul mentions here is a shared or common responsibility to pray for the church of God. Paul lifts his voice in thanksgiving for believers. He speaks of his supplication and making supplication with joy for them, for their fellowship in furtherance of the gospel from the first day until now. Paul prays, and Paul certainly encourages them to pray. It's a disciplined prayer. It's not something that is merely rote or general or polite in some way, but it's discipline. Paul prays upon every remembrance of them. In the days of the early church, certainly those with a Jewish background would turn to the temple if they were in Jerusalem at particular times every day. There were set times for public prayer in the temple. And even for example, in Daniel, in the days of Daniel, in the book of Daniel, they prayed at different times of the day. They were set times for prayer. And Paul is saying here that every one of those set times for prayer, at every one of those prayer times, Paul included these believers, and he did so regularly. Paul had a method. Perhaps we ought to reconsider that in our own prayer experience. I suppose the prayer guide is a stab or an attempt at that kind of thing, is that we need to have a method in our prayers. And here was a prayer experience, a personal prayer. It was discipline, and it was all-inclusive. He prayed for all of them. None for any reason whatsoever were excluded. Were there none with whom Paul clashed? Realistically, he probably did. And yet he prayed for them as well. And it was spontaneous. It was from the heart. It wasn't a chore, something he labored to do and really didn't want to do. And it was precise. The word that is used here, supplication, is a word that carries with it the idea of intercession. He brought their needs before the Lord. He knew them. That is, he knew what their needs were. And he brought them before the throne of grace. So I guess we raise the question, or the text raises the question, can we really be in fellowship with one another without praying for one another? And as we read through the New Testament, there are places in which the church prayed publicly when they gathered, and certainly we read of believers praying privately as well. Perhaps we ought to ask the question, and we don't do it with any kind of bragging rights, but can we really have fellowship with one another apart from a prayer meeting. And I'm not suggesting that's the only place we do that, but prayer meeting's important. And as I was thinking about this text earlier this morning, actually, I couldn't help but think that if you recall, when we first began Trinity, we began with two services on a Sunday morning, evening, and then the very next thing we did was we began a prayer meeting. I don't know if you remember that or not, but it was within months of establishing ourselves as a congregation, believing together, collectively, that prayer was important, and it was important to pray together for the needs of the people of God. And so fellowship includes, first of all, a shared experience of the grace of God, and then secondly, a shared or common responsibility to pray for the church of God. And then thirdly, verse 5, there is here fellowship is defined in terms of a shared or common hearing of the Word of God. Paul speaks in verse 5, he says, "For your fellowship in furtherance of the gospel from the first day until now." Here was a common experience that many of them go all the way back to the very beginning of the church in Acts chapter 16. In any event, they had this common experience, not only in a common experience of the gospel of Christ, but the common experience they heard the gospel. From the first day till now takes us back to the record in Acts chapter 16. In each case, the experience is the same, hearing the word of God. And so, as we've already seen, there is this common experience of gathering together to hear the word of God, but also the common response then, the word is heard and it is obeyed. Here was a common faith shared by the Philippians and Paul, brought about by the preaching of the gospel. Never forget that what happens in this hour and the hour to follow this afternoon is one form that fellowship takes. We're sharing in something. We're sharing in the proclamation and reception of the gospel. God speaks, and we hear, and we share in His grace. Fourthly, when Paul speaks of fellowship, he also speaks of a shared or common contribution to the work of God. Now, Paul uses the word fellowship not only here, but also elsewhere to refer to our giving to advancing the gospel and the work of the church. This fellowship in the gospel is multifaceted. To fellowship means to have a share, that is, to share in something, but it also is used in two places at least, probably three, to give a share. Well, actually four places if you include Philippians chapter 1. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4, well, actually here in verse 5, where Paul says, verse 7, "Even as it is right for me to be thus minded on behalf of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds, in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me." It's not exactly the verse I wanted. But anyway, there's sharing in. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the same word is used in verse 4. Paul here is speaking of the assistance and the help that the churches in Macedonia in particular, and then later in Achaia in chapter 9, that is in Corinth, that is the help and the assistance that they gave to the church in Jerusalem that was suffering because of a famine. And the word that Paul uses to describe their contribution is having a share with, or producing a share. It has to do with their to giving a share. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 in verse 4. Concerning therefore the eating of things, excuse me, I got the wrong book. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll try a third time now and see if we can get it right. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4, where Paul says, beseeching us, there is this pleading that churches may have the opportunity to help with this particular issue of the churches in Jerusalem. Beseeching us with much entreaty in regard of this grace and the fellowship in the ministering to the saints. It's the same Greek word. To have a share, sharing in the gospel, but also to give a share, a portion of one's resources. The offering is a part of fellowship, is what Paul is telling us. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 13. Seeing that through the proving of you by this ministration, that is the word that's used here is service, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession unto the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution. And it's the word fellowship. It's koinonia. It's the same word. And so it's a word that has a number of meanings. It's not only that we receive something, but also that we give something. Fellowship then includes our proportionate contribution to the work of the gospel. We say almost nothing about money, maybe once a year or something like that. But it's important in the context of fellowship to mention it, that our financial support is an avenue of fellowship. Fellowship is practical indeed, and it calls upon us to give something. Fifthly, fellowship includes a shared or common expectation for the future. In verse 6, Paul speaks or addresses this. Being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it, that is, will complete it, will bring it to its end, its logical end, at the day of Jesus Christ. And so here, Paul is confident that what God began to do, that God will continue to do, and bring it to its saving conclusion, and that's true for everyone, every believer, every Christian, none excepted. God would complete the work of grace which he had begun. He echoes that in chapter 2 and verse 13, where he says, for it is God who worketh in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Paul was confident that God would complete the work which he himself had begun. And it's not that we begin the work, but rather he begins the work. God won't permit his work to go unfinished. Has God begun a work in you? If so, he will complete it. Regardless of the bruises you receive and the bumps in the road and all of the rest. And there's no need to despair over the goal being realized. There's no reason to despair over the end if we look to God and we look to the completion, his completion of the work which he himself begun. God can be counted on to finish what he started. You and I aren't quite so fortunate sometimes. We begin projects and years later they're still unfinished. That hall wall still remains unpainted or whatever the case might be. We just don't get to it. But God is not like that. And he finishes what he has begun. Paul was confident God would continue the work of saving sinners through the preaching of the gospel and sanctifying them ultimately to the goal of their glorification. The future looks grim as we look out in the world, and just in the last few weeks and in the last week in particular, things look grim, don't they? And we're saddened by so much that we see and even experience. But the future's not grim for believers. It's not grim for you. It's not grim for me. And in fact, in one sense, it's not even grim for the world as the gospel is continued to be preached and people come to faith in Jesus Christ. We may be discouraged here. Seattle is not the buckle of the Bible Belt, as I've found myself saying on a number of occasions. And yet at the same time, God is still the God of Seattle, Western Washington, and all of the rest. God's purposes will not fail. And we can be confident of him. And of what he chooses to do, what he purposes to do, and what he will finish doing. And then number six, there is here also a shared or common identity in our testimony for God. We're not seen by Paul as so many isolated individuals that make up the church. But Paul sees the Philippians as a part of the company of the Lord's people who have a common testimony. In verse 7, I think we get a hint of this when he says, even as if it is right for me to be thus minded on behalf of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmations of the gospel, ye all are partakers with me of grace. Paul and the Philippians must be viewed as a unit, not as so many isolated individuals. They shared Paul's experience. They shared his experience in prison, though they themselves were not presently in prison. They shared his reputation, and he, to be sure, shared theirs. So again, Paul's imprisonment was theirs, so they suffered with him, hence their sympathy and help. Paul's public defense was theirs. His success was theirs, and the terms Paul uses are technical terms. And so the church is to be seen as a unit. The Christian church is a unit, and we have a shared life and a shared testimony. And we ought to think of that as we think of the reputation of our church. The reputation of a single Christian who makes up the church then becomes the reputation of the church, for good or ill. Again, though you personally may not preach formally the gospel, your identification with gospel ministers allows you to share as personally in the work as if you performed it yourself. There's this common reputation, common testimony, for good or ill. Seventhly, Paul speaks of a shared or common affection for the people of God. And this builds upon what I've just said. Seventhly, Paul's love was patterned after Christ's. Paul understood the centrality of love in the Christian experience. Paul writes in verse 8, "For God is my witness, how I long after you all in the tender mercies of Christ Jesus." Paul's love was patterned after Christ's. Again, he understood the centrality of love in the Christian experience, love for one another. It was commanded by Christ, but also modeled by Christ. Paul's love was energized by Christ's love. Paul speaks of his love as if it were Christ's love. His heart beats in unison with Christ. He loves what Christ loves, and with the same kind of intensity. One writer has put it this way: the believer's pulse beats with the pulse of Christ. His heart throbs with the heart of Christ. Christ loves his church through you. Paul says, especially here in verse 8, then there's an eighth thing, and it's not found here, but it is found in Paul's epistles. And that is that believers in the church have a shared or common communion with Christ. When does that take place? Well, it will in just a few moments. It's in the Lord's Supper. Now, Paul doesn't mention that here, but he certainly does in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're familiar with chapter 11 because that's the chapter that gives to us the an account of the Lord's table and its institution, inauguration of the Lord's Supper. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we recite this every time we observe the Lord's Supper as well, Paul says in verse 14, chapter 10, verse 14, "Wherefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a communion?" Koinonia, fellowship, it's the very same word. "Is it not a communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a communion of the body of Christ?" And then verse 17, which we don't often cite, but it's an important verse: "Seeing that we, who are many, are one bread, one body." The Lord's Supper is a means of communion with the Son. Not in a carnal sense, as if the elements change, but certainly in a spiritual sense. And Paul is telling us here too that it's therefore important, it's a means of communion or fellowship, and it can't be done alone. It can't be done in isolation, all by ourselves, in our living room or wherever the case might be, or as families at home. That's become rather common in the world in which we live, but it's a shared meal in the context of the church. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not a communion of the body of Christ? Our forebears were eager in the 15th or 16th and 17th centuries to reinstitute communion in both kinds to the church. Rome had taken away the cup from believers, and it was the reformers who returned it and said, no, the cup and the bread belong to believers in the church. And our confession, interestingly enough, speaks of all of this. And in fact, the confession having to do, entitled Of the Lord's Supper, is longer than you might expect. It has 8 paragraphs. But listen to paragraph 7. Worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this ordinance, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. The body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally, but spiritually present to the faith of believers in this ordinance, as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. And the last paragraph reads, all ignorant and ungodly persons, that is, unbelievers, as they are unfit to enjoy communion with Christ, so are they unworthy of the Lord's table. And it goes on to speak of it as a great sin to come to the table as an unbeliever. Fellowship is important. Communion is important. But we ought not to trivialize the word, and certainly don't want to create embarrassment now after the service and as we go and we share a meal together that somebody's afraid to use the word fellowship. Please don't draw that conclusion or take it to that extreme. But we don't want to trivialize the word or the concept. Let's not cheapen this great work by entertaining carnal ideas. In fact, when you think about it, you and I don't create fellowship. God does. And he does that in the gospel as we're drawn to believe in the gospel and as these other realities become true of us. This is what we have in common. Hence the word communion. These 8 things. And may God be pleased, regardless of how large or how small we become in days to come, may we enjoy fellowship along the lines that Paul has mentioned here in Philippians chapter 1. May we enjoy these 8 things as a part of the fellowship that we have with one another. Father in heaven, we would pray that you might bless these words to our good, hastily prepared, perhaps, given the circumstances of the day, but somehow we pray that they may ring true and will energize us in our love for, service of, and communion with the people of God in this place. For we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.